Let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 1. So we're presently making our way through the book of James, most likely the first of the New Testament letters in terms of chronology when it was written. We're in chapter 1. I didn't preach last week, I should say, so it's a couple of weeks since we were in James. In the last sermon, we were looking at verses 16 to 18. This great affirmation made by James. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's often the case that these verses are taken as a kind of standalone passage, which is not wrong. There is such a thing as textual preaching, just taking verses or passages and looking at them. But of course, the true meaning of Scripture comes to us in terms of its context and getting the flow of thought. So when we come to these verses and James says, do not be deceived, the question we have to ask is, do not be deceived about what? And the flow of thought says to us that he's referring to God. When trials and temptations come our way and life is made difficult, do not be deceived or seduced into thinking about God the wrong way, as though God is against us, as though he has forsaken us. And of course, when life is painful, there naturally arises in our hearts and minds questions. Where is God? Where is the power of God to help me and to deliver me? And we need to be careful how we process things, because we can think about God in the wrong way and our circumstances in the wrong way. And James makes the point here that God is not against his people. Indeed, every good and perfect gift comes down from him to his people. What are the good and perfect gifts that are being referred to? Well, he doesn't state it specifically, but again, the flow of thought, the context suggests that God provides for us everything we need to live as his people. All the gifts that are necessary to be faithful in life and to be fruitful in life, in the midst of life's trials and temptations, come to us from God, and therefore we can live as we should. And so as we look to God, we are blessed with the wisdom that we need, and we've been looking at wisdom in James 1. We are blessed with the joy that we need. We are blessed with the ability to persevere and so on and so forth. All of these gifts come to us so that we can live as his people. And James says with regards to the character of God, there is no darkness in him. There is no shadow of turning. In other words, God can never be against his people. If God brings affliction into our lives, it is for a good end, to develop us and to grow us and to mature us as Christians. But he's never against us. He is not for us one day and against us the next. There's no shadow of turning with him. He's not with us one day and tomorrow he won't be with us. He is always for his people and always with his people. And he only does what is good to his people, though it may be painful and difficult at the time. That's James' point here in these verses. And further to this, he says that he has basically granted to us the greatest of all gifts, that is the new birth. He says we are the first fruits of his creatures. And that really means, in the big picture, God is going to renew the whole of the universe, the whole of the earth, but he begins with his people. We are the first fruits of his renewal. And he who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion. He's given to us the greatest gift of all, eternal life through his son. And he will never throw us away. He will never forsake us. We are the first fruits of all of his creatures. He will renew the entirety of the universe, and he begins with his people. And that work begun in us, he will bring to completion. And so this is how James is saying we should think. in the midst of a fallen world with its trials and its temptations, and we must keep looking to God and trusting God and receiving from God the gifts that we need. So that's what we were looking at a couple of weeks ago. So we come then to the next section that I want to look at, and that's verses 19 to 21. So James 1, 19 to 21. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So you notice in verse 19 how he addresses his audience. So then, my beloved brethren. And we find the same language used back in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And so with this expression, beloved brethren, James is making an affectionate appeal. And when we find it so closely related together, in proximity, almost side by side, there's a connection there. This idea of beloved brethren, and all that James is saying is a connection in these verses. And we will often find tools used by the apostles that connect ideas together. And just as we are not to be deceived in terms of how we think about God and our circumstances, likewise we are not to be deceived how we think about ourselves. We are to have a right understanding, a right view of ourselves and our place in the scheme of things. And so there are some exhortations here in terms of our behavior and how we relate to God and also to one another. So I want to look at two things from these verses this morning. The first thing I want to consider is three imperatives. There are three imperatives given in verses 19 and 20. Now, before we come to them, let me just make an introductory comment. What is it that makes genuine conversion to be genuine conversion? What does genuine conversion involve? Well, obviously we would say that we believe in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, James doesn't focus a great deal on that. We tend to take that idea of faith in Jesus Christ and we love to then flesh it out in terms of all the other things that come with it that we must believe. And indeed, it's true to say that faith in Christ and the work of Christ, his life, death and resurrection, is the beginning of faith. But then, of course, it involves much more than that. But we tend to take this stuff and we make it the be-all and end-all of the Christian faith. When we read James and indeed the other apostles, they actually focus a great deal more in terms of how we live, not simply what we believe. We can be very reductionist in the Christian faith. It's all about what we believe. And true enough, there are things we are to believe. But the writers of the scripture are inherently concerned not with theology in the abstract, but theology in terms of how we live. And we find this to be the case, especially in the book of James. Well, there are three imperatives that he gives to us in terms of behavior. The first thing he says is this: be swift to listen. Be swift, be quick to listen. Now, speaking seems to come naturally to most people. Expressing our opinions, our ideas, our insights brings satisfaction to us. We'll come to speaking in a moment. But the enthusiasm that we so often have to be heard is not true of enthusiasm then to listen. By God's grace, conversion comes to us because God has enabled us to listen to what he has to say. Apart from God's grace coming to us, we would have no interest in the teaching of scripture, but we would push it away. Verse 18. James says, chapter 1, verse 18, he that is God brought us forth by the word of truth. God has granted the new birth, the second birth, through the word of truth, in that he has enabled us to listen to what he has to say. And so we've come to a right view of ourselves and sin and a right view of him and his righteousness and his plan of salvation. And the idea of listening obviously involves the idea of processing what we hear and thinking about what we hear. And so God has enabled us to think deeply upon his word and what it has to say to us. And as a consequence, we've been saved. The ongoing work of sanctification means that we continue to listen to what God has said, what God says. We listen to be saved and we continue to listen. Christians must be a listening people. Scott read to us earlier, when he was leading the service, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And it's a powerful chapter, especially the early verses. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Just think about this in terms of listening and speaking. Walk prudently, that means carefully. Walk carefully when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know the evil that they do. Do not be rash with your mouth and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. It's a sobering little passage, isn't it? Walk carefully when you go to the house of God and offer to him the worship that he wants, not the worship of fools. What is the worship that God wants? It principally consists in listening. Draw near to hear rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. What is the sacrifice of fools? The sacrifice of fools is to come before God with many words. Humans love to speak. We love it. Some people don't shut up. And they talk to the point, to the extent that they don't listen to anything. They don't hear what God has to say. Yet Christian worship is principally and fundamentally concerned with listening to what God has to say. This is what conversion does to us. It makes us a listening people, and it's something then that needs to be cultivated and developed. We do worship God with our mouths. We pray. And we sing, we are to be a singing people and we are to be a praying people. But I would put it to you that our praying and our singing is a responsive thing. It's how we respond to God. How does our service begin? Have any of you ever asked how a service is put together, the liturgy of a church service? Some people don't ask the question. Once we get the notices out of the way, our service begins with what? The reading of God's word. God is speaking to us. We then respond by prayer, by praying that the person leading leads on our behalf and prays on our behalf. And then we all sing together in response to what God says. We use the term worship today. If you speak to Christians about worship, almost invariably they will think about singing. And of course singing is important, but the scriptures actually don't place a tremendous amount of emphasis upon it. In the New Testament, singing is mentioned twice in the entirety of the New Testament canon. Singing is mentioned twice. Singing has become the main focus of church service. We even have a massive, I don't suppose you can really call it a denomination, but let's just use that term. We have a denomination started here in Sydney that's now worldwide, and the name itself indicates what it is all about, Hillsong. It's about singing. I think it's always a tremendously discouraging thing when you go to churches, and I don't want to be judgmental. Churches will all look different, and I'm not in any sense saying that churches must look like this church. But I've been in church services where you can, the worship will start, and you can be half an hour into the service, even longer. The scriptures haven't even been read. God has said nothing. It's almost, it's about the people. It's all about what we have to say. It's about our songs and our enjoyment and how we like to express ourselves. I was in a church service a number of years ago, not far from this building, and it was nearly an hour before the scriptures were read. What comprised the service? Notices, prayers, announcements, items, this, that, the other thing. Then finally, someone read the word of God. And I, from what I remember, the sermon probably barely touched 20 minutes. And for some people, that's 10 minutes too long. In our own private devotions, we are to listen day by day to the voice of God. We need heavenly bread just as much as we need earthly bread. We need it more than earthly bread. And when the church camp was on, and we didn't go, I remained here and I preached a sermon here. I preached about Mary and Martha in the presence of Christ. Christ entered their home, and we know that Martha was busy serving, whereas Mary sat at the feet of Christ in order to listen, to hear his words. And day by day, we are, as it were, to sit at the feet of Christ to listen to what he has to say. And we must also listen to others. God may speak to us through the counsel of other people. We must listen to people when they have issues with us. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between him and you alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And I'm not suggesting for one minute that we have to accept whatever anybody says to us. I don't mean that for a moment. But how easily do we dismiss what others do have to say? Because we know everything, right? We're right in all of our own opinions. We understand ourselves perfectly in the world and the Bible and everything else. Why would we possibly need to listen to anyone else? Relationally, if we don't have time to listen, how can we rejoice with those who rejoice? How can we weep with those who weep? If we are not concerned to listen to other people, how can we lend a helping hand? How can we be involved in their lives if all we ever do is talk? Well, secondly, then, to add to this, so there's three imperatives here. The second one is this: be slow to speak. So obviously goes hand in hand with what we've just said, but there's a time to speak, and more often than not, there's a time to be quiet. Ecclesiastes 5:3, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. The reality is this: the more you speak, the more you are likely to sin. The greater the volume of words that fall out of your mouth, the greater likelihood you have of sinning in some way with your mouth. That's just the nature of things. I remember years ago preaching on a little series called Acceptable Sins, or some Respectable Sins, that's it, and touching on some of the sins that we can commit with the tongue, and there was like over a dozen of them. There was many over a dozen. Lying, slander, gossip, boasting, it just went on and on and on. Patronizing people, being rude, it just went on and on and on. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy conversation. I'm not for a minute saying we have to subdue ourselves in some ridiculous manner. You know, the Pharisees would go around counting their steps on the Sabbath. We don't need to count our words. And when we've reached a quota, I'm not saying anything like that. There are times, of course, when you wish some people would talk a little bit more. I've been involved in conversations with people where they're mute. And you just keep trying to talk and they're just one word responses, and it's very, very difficult. So it's a good thing to talk. We're not saying that it's wrong. James correlates, though, the reticence of the ears to listen and the keenness of the mouth to speak. Most people, by and large, are not afraid to speak their minds. Even the quiet and the shy, those who are more reserved, even they at times will not be afraid to deliver their opinions on things and to speak their mind when the opportunity calls for it. Most people do enjoy talking. But the point here is we must learn to pull the reins back. We must give opportunity for others to speak. We must be willing to listen. We must be those who ask questions and not dominate with our voices. A few years ago, I got asked to go out for a coffee with a couple of ministers. One was, I was going to say he's an older guy. He's actually my age, so I guess he's an older guy. One of them was a younger fellow. And the young fellow didn't know. So I agreed to go out and have a coffee with these two men. For an hour and a half, we sat there and we listened to everything that the young man had to tell us about himself. All that he's doing in his background and all that he's achieving. And he went on and on and on. And not once was I asked a question about the church that I pastor or where I'm from or what's going on here. Not once. Young guy doing this. And there's a reason why elder, you know, an elder technically is grey hair like I have in the scriptures, one of grey hair. There's a reason why young men full of testosterone and full of themselves ought not to be placed in ministry. Don't put a novice into the role of an elder or deacon. One just hopes for the young man that it doesn't end in tears. Because he's certainly very self-focused. And you see, this is the problem when it comes to speaking much and having a lot to say. That itself is sinful, but what the scriptures indicate is that it is ultimately the root of a greater problem. That is self-assertion, self-interest, self-assurance, self-importance. That is the spirit that is behind an overly active tongue. A person is full of self. They want to be heard. Their opinions are important. And you need to listen. The exhortation to be slow in speech is raised in Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. We've all just recently seen a lot of political discussion and debate with regards to the referendum on the Voice. And whenever there's an issue, whatever it is to be discussed and there are opposing parties, invariably what do you find? One person speaking over the next, shouting each other down. It always happens. It happened over the Voice. Someone's barely got a question out or a comment, and the opposing person is in. They're right in there. They need to be heard. They're going to shut them down before they go any further because they know what they're going to say. But the person who speaks over the one person, they may be right in their views. Who knows? But that's not the point. James, inspired obviously by the Holy Spirit, says we ought to be slow in speech. And Solomon in Proverbs, he says that a fool answers, a fool speaks before he's heard what is going to be said in its entirety. How can you give a reasonable response to something if you haven't heard what the person is going to say? I know pastorally, sometimes I go into situations where there's a matter to discuss and you need to bring an issue up with somebody and you just put things on the table, and as soon as you finish, they're back in. They're there. They've got something to say. They've got a response. They've got it all worked out. There's no processing. There's no thoughtfulness. There's no, well, hang on. Maybe I don't see things the way that I should. Maybe some people see things from a different angle. I must have blind spots. I can't be right in everything, but bang, they've got something to say. They've got their response. The amount of times I've spoken to people, and I've studied this, I have you really. You mean you've been on the internet searching for the answers that you want, you found them, and now you're going to present them. Is that what you mean? Some people can't, they're almost programmed and wound up, they're ready to speak. If you need to challenge them or bring something to them, they're ready. Some people can't process, think. Cool your jets. Just listen. Think of this eagerness to speak in relation to social media. speaking through a keypad. People want to be heard. Their views must be, views on almost everything must be put out there. God forbid the world at large doesn't know what Andrew Harrison thinks about everything. I don't know how some men find the time to prepare sermons. They seem to be constantly putting everything up there for the whole world. I don't get involved in any of that stuff, but people show me. They want to be heard. And then people quick to respond to things. You know, someone puts something up and the responses flood in. Just, how many times do you hear of people posting stuff and then it's deleted? Why is it deleted? Because they haven't got all the information. They were too quick to respond. They don't understand everything that's going on, but bang, they're there with a response. How many problems have been caused by listening? I'm not talking about eavesdropping. I'm not talking about nosy people. How many problems have ever been caused by someone patiently listening and taking in and processing what somebody else has to say? No problems have ever been caused by that. How many problems have been avoided or overcome by a willingness to listen? It can't be numbered. How many problems have been caused and problems escalate and sin committed and relationships damaged because people are so quick to speak and have a lot to say? Well, the third imperative that James draws to our attention is be slow to wrath. It's often the case that speech is an outlet for anger. That may be the connection that James draws here. I'm not sure. When we talk about anger, it almost invariably comes up and does need to be said that not all anger is sinful. Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 4, be angry and do not sin. And so the implication is we can be angry without sinning. The Bible describes God as being angry. God is angry every day with the wicked. God is angered over sin. When Paul details the repentance of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he makes the point that the Corinthians were actually angry over their own sin. Says that they expressed indignation. That indignation was towards themselves, that they had sinned the way they had against God and against Paul. Anger towards others is not a good thing, because somewhere in the picture there will be sin. And it's towards others that we most invariably get angry. We've been wronged by someone, or we feel we've been wronged by someone, or we feel that a loved one has been wronged by someone and we are angered over it. And such anger may be justified. As we've said, not all anger is sinful. Such anger may be justified. But righteous anger is difficult to maintain. And anger more often than not will get the better of us if it's not dealt with, even justifiable anger. But we have to acknowledge this. How many times do we get angry? And we're not angry at our own sin. I mean, I dare say we very rarely, if ever, get angry over our own sin. More than likely, we most often, if not all the time, get angry with other people, and there is no righteousness in it whatsoever. We get angry for selfish reasons, not because God has been dishonored, but because we feel that we have been maligned in some way. James here doesn't merely speak of anger, he speaks of wrath. The idea behind wrath is passion. Passion is like a fire. You think of passion in terms of lustful passion. Someone looks at another person with wantonness and it grows within and it begins to consume. Lust is like a fire that takes control of a person. In the end, it expresses itself. And it's the same idea here. Unrestrained anger when we fall into sin becomes passion, it becomes wrath, it burns us up, and invariably it will express itself, whether it's with words, foolish speech, or in some other sinful way. Wrath sits side by side always with a host of other related sins. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour. Clamour means harsh speech, evil speaking, blasphemy, be put away from you with all malice. And this is what James points to in verse 20. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so with anger, we need to be very careful that we don't justify ourselves because we feel wrong, or a loved one has feel wrong, we feel a loved one has been wrong. And we allow that anger to kindle and to grow and to develop into wrath. And wrath is a consuming thing, and invariably in some way, shape or form, it will express itself. Be slow to wrath. Now, when James says this, he's not saying it's okay to become wrathful, just take your time. Be slow to wrath. That's not what he means. He's saying when anger is aroused, it needs to be restrained. It needs to be dealt with. Again, like Paul says to the Ephesians, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. Seek to resolve the issues. Because even righteous anger very easily and very quickly becomes sinful anger. And it flares up and it consumes us. And then it's a damaging thing, not only to us, but to others. So James is saying that anger needs to be restrained. Put the brakes on. And the concern here is that Christians should know how to deal with issues. And Christians should not be quick-tempered. It's surprising, even the most placid and genteel among us, how quickly they can fire up sometimes over seemingly insignificant things. There's something festering within. A little bit of petrol is poured on in some context. If we exercise self-control, obviously through prayer, the ministry of the word, we prevent anger from building up and expressing itself in sinful and damaging ways. One of which is speech, but there are other ways as well. And when anger gets out of control, when it becomes wrathful, God is dishonored. Relationships are destroyed and Christian witness suffers. So there's three things then that James says to us in terms of imperatives. In verses 19 and 20. Let's note secondly then, the second thing I want to consider is receiving the imputed word. Receiving the imputed word. In some ways, we've come full circle. In a world that throws so much up against us, in a world that wars against our souls, how are we to respond? How do we deal with it? Verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. How do we receive the word? How is the word implanted in us? By listening to it. You can't receive the word any other way. The scripture becomes a part of us and a part of our thinking, and it shapes our behaviour, firstly, by listening to it. Be quick to listen. And in the whole gamut of things that we take in and listen to, there is nothing more important than listening to the voice of God through Scripture. God speaking to us. And in verse 21, James is concerned with how we listen. He says we are to listen with meekness. And the word meekness means humility. The idea is that we are to recognize that we don't have the wisdom that we need. We can't live as God would have us to live in our own strength and our own wisdom. We need scripture to come to us and to speak to our hearts and our minds. It must be received. And the point here is this: we won't receive the word unless our attitude is right, and that is coming before God with humility, acknowledging that we need the truth, acknowledging that of ourselves we're bankrupt, acknowledging we need his wisdom. In thinking about this, I was just reminded of Psalm 95 and a verse in Psalm 95 that is repeated several times in the book of Hebrews, where the author to the Hebrews says, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today, if you will hear his voice. And that means obviously paying attention, humbly receiving what God has to say, not just being within the hearing of the word, but taking hold of the word with humility. And this idea of humility means that we'll also listen prayerfully, asking God to enlighten our minds as we listen. We need God to implant his word within us. That's the terminology that James uses, the implanted word. And the idea is that the truth must take root. We hear things all the time. I mean, we live in information overload. Social media and, I don't know, the internet and all that stuff, and conversations at work and conversations at home, and people saying this and people saying that, and reading this and reading that. And how much stuff goes in one ear and out the other? A lot of stuff goes in one ear and out the other. And that's not a bad thing. Our heads can only contain so much. But we can't have God's word go in one ear and out the other. Otherwise, it will have no effect. The word must be implanted within. It's the idea of it taking root and then bearing fruit. Now, Matthew chapter 13, there's four types of soil that are described. Three of them are ultimately fruitless. One bears fruit. That is the soil that has been cultivated, the heart that has been cultivated by God. And he plants the seed of his word. And therefore it takes root and it grows and it produces fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. But this idea of listening, it's more involved than just being in the presence or the atmosphere of Scripture, whereby we hear it being read, we hear it being taught. Now we must actively listen and we must seek the Lord to take his truth and to implant it within. For it to enlighten our hearts and our minds, for it to take root and for it to remain and for it to grow and produce fruit. James also makes the point that we are to listen repentantly, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. It's a complete contradiction in terms to say that we are concerned with the word, and we are sincerely listening to the word if we are not at the same time sincerely concerned to live a godly life. James speaks here in a very emphatic way, the language that he uses, laying aside all filthiness. It's the language of a soiled garment. The garment needs to be removed. And the whole thing is soiled. It needs to be taken off. The language implies the idea that we can't, in a sense, come to God looking for a part cleansing. In other words, hanging on to some of our filthiness. Repentance needs to be genuine. It needs to be thorough. We genuinely, sincerely, earnestly seek to walk with God in practical holiness. If we're really behind the scenes hanging on to our sins, the not so obvious sins, and they're our little playthings, then we're not really serious about the word of God. And the word won't have an effect in us. It won't take root. Confess your sins wholeheartedly. Deal with your sins wholeheartedly. To this he adds, laying aside the overflow of wickedness. It could be translated, the wickedness or the evil that is so prevalent. Now, some commentators think that he's referring here to anger, the overflow of wickedness, meaning anger. That may or may not be the case, I don't know. Or it could be that James is referring to particular sins that are prevalent to us. Yeah, you have your weaknesses and I have mine. But the particular sins that trip you up, that are prevalent in your life, lay them aside. Don't hang on to pet sins. Maybe it's anger, maybe it's something else, we don't know. But the tendency we can tend to have is to accommodate sin, isn't it? It's to excuse sin. My sins aren't as bad as other people. It's not that bad. It's a private matter. It doesn't affect anybody else. No, we need to come to God for thorough cleansing, laying aside all filthiness. I mean, imagine having a garment that's thoroughly soiled. You know, I want this patch of stain left. I like this bit. It's colourful. Get rid of the rest, but leave that. And the point to this, though, is if we are not repentant, if we're not serious about godliness, we won't receive the word of the Lord. It won't have any lasting effect in our lives. Just before we close, there's an interesting verse in the book of Amos, chapter 8 and verse 11. God, through his prophet Amos, says this to a wayward nation, Israel. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And it's a fascinating warning. Here is a nation essentially of religious hypocrites. They have all the religion under the sun, and they keep the Sabbath and they make the sacrifices and they do all of that stuff. But as is so often the case, they have no real heart for the Lord. There's hypocrisy beneath the surface. And the thing that comes to us so often in Scripture is this. If you harden your heart, if you refuse to listen, God will do to you the very thing that you are doing to yourself. You harden your heart, God will harden your heart. That's what he did to Pharaoh. And the idea here is this. Here is an apostate people, very religious people, Sabbath-keeping people, people making sacrifices and all of those things, yet indulging in their sin. And Amos is saying, if you carry on this way, there will come a famine to you. In a sense, God will give you over to yourselves. And it's not that God will cease to speak, but you will cease entirely to listen. The famine in the land is not the word of God. The famine in the land is people willing to listen. A famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. That is a terrifying thing. That ought to make the hair stand up on the back of our neck. If I just live habitually in sin, I could get to the point where I no longer want to listen. I just can't be bothered. I've become too hard of heart. And God has given me over to the very thing that I am doing to myself. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. What did God do in response? God hardened his heart. The fascinating thing in Scripture is that God actually is very responsive to people. We can focus a lot on the sovereignty of God, which is not wrong. But over and over and over again in the Bible, we see God responds to people. If you repent, he will receive you. If you walk in his ways, he will bless you. If you listen to him and you are serious about what he wants, he will engraft his word into you. He will strengthen you. He will give you wisdom. Well, in conclusion this morning, these few verses, 19 to 21, are concerned with listening. Let every man be swift to hear. That can have many applications, but surely it begins with the word of God. Let every man be swift to hear what God has to say. Verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted word. We receive with meekness by listening. There is no other way that we can receive the word. You know, we run into problems in life when we don't listen. We run into problems in life when we don't listen to God and we don't listen to others. And people don't listen because they are self-assured. They know everything. They know where it's at. There's no need to listen. And you know, ultimately, the warning is this. Those who don't listen end up in a Christless eternity. Your eternal destiny hangs on who you listen to. It's as simple as that. You shut God out because it's boring and the world is so much more exciting. There's so much more to be had. You will enter into a Christless eternity. You've pushed God away. But if you sincerely ask God to give you understanding and you pay attention to his word and you are concerned with your soul before him, he will bring you to a place of faith. He will bring you to a place of repentance. He will bring you to himself. It's all a question of who you listen to. Receive with meekness the implanted word, coming to God in repentance. Well, may the Lord help us to listen today. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.